Open up your Bibles to Exodus 31. This text completely takes me out of my comfort zone, okay? This isn't my wheelhouse. I probably should let Brett preach this, quite honestly. Look at Exodus 31, and let's stand together, read verses 1 through 11, and then we're going to pray. And then we'll look at it. So the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting stones for setting and in carving wood, to work in every craft. And behold, I have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. And I have given to all able men ability, that they may make all that I have commanded you, the tent of meeting, and the ark of the testimony, and the mercy seat that is on it, and all the furnishings of the tent, the table and its utensils, and the pure lampstand with all its utensils, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the basin, and its stand, and the finely worked garments, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons for their service as priests, and the anointing oil, and the fragrant incense for the holy place. According to all that I have commanded you, they shall do." Let's pray together. Father, your word, I know, is always very purposeful. And in your word, you delight to reveal yourself to your people. You delight to just reveal yourself and your character and your attributes to us in a way that we can relate to you, in a way that we can, you know, grow in our esteem and honor toward you, in a way that we can worship you, in a way that we can just be amazed more and more by who you are. And Lord, it's really interesting to me in looking at this text to see the great concern that you have for beauty. The concern that you really do have for artistic design. And I pray that as we're looking at this text tonight, I pray that, you know, our hearts will be moved by the reality that you are a God, not only of function, but of form. You're God who cares about the beauty of things, and you're the God who designs things according to the counsel of your will, and it's perfect and it's beautiful because you're beautiful. So I pray just meet with us, Lord, and open our minds and our hearts to understand this text, to receive it with gladness, and Father, to be just freshly amazed even more at your character and who you are. I thank you for Jesus. I thank you for Christ, who is made beautiful in our sight by the work of your Spirit. Christ who, you know, to the lost might, you know, the cross be a thing of just foolishness and folly and an immense ugliness. To us, it is wonderful because of what you have accomplished through your Son's death on the cross for us. The beauty of redeemed life in you. Lord, I thank you for every good gift that you've given to us. You've given to us so much, more than, Father, we could ever quantify, more than we need. That is your nature. You love to lavish your grace on us, and I thank you that you do. So meet with us as we study your word tonight. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. So last week, you know, we studied the last of the instructions, the last of the directions, really, that God had given to Moses for the building of the tabernacle. And now, really all that's left is somebody to build it. Somebody to actually put the plans that God has given to Moses, you know, to put him into action, to actually build the tabernacle. Now here's the deal, right? We know God's a creating God. We know God's an all-powerful God. And so God could have constructed a tabernacle miraculously in an instant if he'd wanted to. He could have just sort of had the tabernacle drop out of heaven if he'd wanted to. But instead, as we read in this text, we read that God determines to gift and to empower men to build and to adorn this tabernacle. And in this really interesting passage, it is, we get to see God's perspective on art. We get to see his perspective on beauty, his perspective on craftsmanship, his perspective on both form and function. And we see the way in which God you know, empowers his people in the Old Testament for service to him. It's a really thought-provoking passage. It's a different kind of text. Now, let me just get some caveats out of the way. I got to confess to you that I did not grow up in my home with a natural appreciation of art and beauty. Okay? That's not how we grew up in my home. My appreciation for art, my appreciation for like decoration really has only happened in the last few years since I've been married to Gretchen and she has worn me down. Well, maybe not that, but you know, I'm not an artist or a craftsman by nature. I'm just not. I can draw a bear. That's it. I discovered that when John asked me when he was little to draw a cat for him and it came out looking like a bear. And so if you ask me to draw a bird, you get a bear. If you ask me to draw a dog, you get a bear. You know, I've got no ability to decorate. Okay, I just don't. I don't have vision for that kind of stuff. I am by nature somebody who values function over form. For me, if it works, that's pretty much enough. If it works, I don't really care how it looks as long as it works. Now, that's not with everything, of course. I mean, everyone should love the beauty of a well-groomed baseball diamond in stadium, for example. Those are things that people should appreciate. But I've got to confess that I have grown to appreciate the importance of beauty and the value of craftsmanship and the value of something that truly is a work of art. And that really has all been by God's grace. And I'm telling you this because I want you to know that I am working at a natural disadvantage when we come to this text. And what I draw from it, quite honestly, will probably be woefully incomplete. This is not going to be a thorough and a complete treatise on art. It just won't be. Now, that would probably be a really great book for somebody to write. The Theology of Art. Somebody other than me to write. That would be a great book to write. We're not going to do that tonight. But I do want us to see this idea and this concept. It's interesting to me that the first mention that we have of God filling his servants with his spirit is when he appoints the artisans to design and to build and to decorate the tabernacle. That says something. That really ought to say something to us, okay? Now, let me just start by saying this. What constitutes art in a culture has a lot to say about that culture. What constitutes art in a culture has a lot to say about that culture. If you think about art in our own culture, if you think about every sort of realm, every expression of human creativity, whether it's music or, you know, wood craftsmanship or movies or painting or sculpture, whatever, not in all cases, but in a vast number of them, the result is really kind of disturbing. Over the last sort of 100 years, century, maybe century and a half, art has tended as a whole to lose its beauty. It's tended to lose its aesthetic quality. Modern and postmodern art really sort of tends towards celebrating absurdity and ugliness and death and alienation and sex and violence. In reality, it sort of celebrates sin. If you see a lot of the modern, the postmodern art that passes for art, really you just kind of look at it and you're like, what is that? At least I do. You look at it and, you know, some of the stuff you're looking at, you're just, you know, it's an evidence of like a cluttered and a confused and a really dystopian mind. It really is. And the issue in that is that art and creativity are a part of what it means to be a human being. Human being, and animals are not artistic. They're not artistic. Cats and dogs are not artistic. You know, cows are not artistic. The crop circles are not made by cows. They're not artistic. Right? The question is not whether or not we will be artists. We will be. We will be artists. The question is what kind of art we aspire to. The question is what our art says about our worldview. The question is what our art says about what is worthwhile to us, what we value, what matters to us. Now, again, we're not going to be able to come up with a complete answer to these questions, but really what I'm hoping from this text is it'll get you to think about it. It'll get you to think about it. It'll get you to think about it, ladies, even on the level of how you decorate your home. Seriously, I'm not kidding when I say that, okay? So let's read this text again, and then let's pull out some key phrases, and let's see what we can learn from this passage, right? Let's look at it again. Moses writes, The Lord said to Moses, see, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, the son of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship to devise artistic designs, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, that's gemstones, and in carving wood, to work in every craft. And behold, I have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan. And I have given to all able men ability that they may make all that I have commanded you, the tent of meeting and the ark of the testimony, the mercy seat that's on it, and all the furnishings of the tent, the table and its utensils, and the pure lampstand and all its utensils, and the altar of incense and the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the basin and its stand, and the finely worked garments, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments for his sons, for their service as priests, and the anointing oil, and the fragrant incense for the holy place. According to all that I've commanded you, they shall do. All right, let's look at this, okay? As I told you before, as I said earlier, by now in the book of Exodus, right, all the instructions for the building of the tabernacle have already been given. God's given to Moses the complete instructions for the tabernacle and for the construction of everything that was to go into it. And when you look at that, you realize there is a ton of work to be done. You've got to select and cut the timber. You've got to, you know, saw that timber. There's building, there's sewing, there's cabinet making, there's metalworking and stone cutting and engraving and tapestry weaving and mixing of oil. And all of this stuff that was going to be done in order to make the tabernacle, as we read earlier in the book of Exodus, it was all to be done skillfully. That word skillfully comes up a lot. And that word skillfully just means that it was to be done carefully. It was to be done in a well-considered, well-thought-out manner. It was to be done, you know, in a way that was with wisdom and with ability, okay? It was to be done by those that had been gifted by God to do it. Now listen, building the tabernacle was not the job for Moses, okay? It wasn't. That was not Moses' job. That wasn't his gift, right? Moses was a prophet. Moses is a leader. Moses was a guide of the people of God. Moses was not in any way really an artisan. He was a judge of the people. So in order for the tabernacle to accomplish its intended purpose of testifying to God's presence with his people by its unique beauty, it had to be built with the finest materials by skilled artisans, by those who were chosen specifically for that job. Okay? So for that reason, God calls two men here, okay? Bezalel, a master craftsman, and his skilled assistant, Aholiab, and he calls these two guys to oversee the project. Now, I want you to notice a couple of things here, okay? First thing I want you to notice is this. I want you to notice that these two men are chosen by name. You see that? These two men are chosen by name, okay? It wasn't left up to Moses to go down into down where the people of Israel were and to kind of look around and see who he might consider to be a pretty good artist and choose that guy to oversee the project. That's not how it was done. God specifically chose these men by name. They were God's personal choice. And their service in building and beautifying the tabernacle, now listen, is so significant. This is a significant thing that they are recorded, their names are recorded for all time in Scripture. And that's something to notice, okay? These guys, whose responsibility was to oversee the building and the decorating and the beautifying of the tabernacle, they're mentioned by name. Their names are written down for the sake of posterity, okay? And the meaning of their names is very instructive too, okay? The name Bezalel means in the shadow of God, okay? It means one who is in the shadow of God. What a perfect name for the guy that is the artisan who's working under divine inspiration in the building of the tabernacle. What a perfect name. The guy that's in the shadow of God continually, kind of taking his directions from God. And the meaning of Aholiab's name is even better. Aholiab's name means my tent is the Father God. My dwelling place is the Father God. Think about how appropriate that is. Aholiab's responsibility, along with Bezalel, is to build the dwelling of God with his people, and his name explains the very purpose of the tabernacle that he was assisting in building. That God is the shelter, that he's the tent of his people. So God calls these men specifically to be to serve as artisans for his service. He calls them specifically and he equips these men. And in particular, he says of Bezalel, look at this now. I don't know that there's another man alive that it could be said of this, that was said of this man. Look at it. I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability, intelligence, and knowledge, and all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, okay? To work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood. In fact, to work in every craft. This guy has some amazing gifts, okay? In order to accomplish this task of building the tabernacle and beautifying the tabernacle, God fills Bezalel with the Spirit of God. Now again, like I said earlier, this is the first time that such language is used in the Old Testament. It's the first time. It's the first time we read that the Spirit of God, you know, filled some man for a purpose. And it establishes the way that we see the Holy Spirit, the law first mentioned, that we see the Holy Spirit working in the Old Testament. How do we see the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit working in the Old Testament? Well, we see the Holy Spirit coming upon men, filling men for a specific purpose. The saved men and the saved women in the Old Testament, they did not enjoy the blessing of the indwelling Holy Spirit within them as we do after the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ and after Pentecost, okay? But to think that God did not actively move by His Spirit and the hearts and in the lives of His people when they did mighty exploits, when the prophets and the preachers preached God's word, when they accomplished the will and the purpose of God, and even then, when they built and decorated the tabernacle, to suppose that would be a mistake. God's Spirit moved in the hearts of men and women in the Old Testament to accomplish His purposes. And the first thing that is mentioned as being absolutely vitally important, so much so that the Spirit of God must indwell or must fill the ones that are doing it, is this building and this decorating of the tabernacle. Okay? So this first reference to the filling of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament is a pretty good indicator of the centrality and the worth of the tabernacle to the revelation, the redemptive plan of God. God specifically empowers and inspires its construction. And the gifts here that Bezalel has, we would assume that Oholiab had, perhaps to a lesser degree, they're astonishing. They really are. Like, you know, he's given ability, intelligence, knowledge, and craftsmanship in all sorts of art, okay? He's given ability, intelligence, knowledge, and craftsmanship in all sorts to devise artistic designs. Now, I'm not sure how you do that. I'm not sure, like, how you come up with artistic designs, because I've never really come up with one in my life. I'm not sure how that works. I'm not sure how it is that you look at something, or you're sitting there and you're imagining something and you come up with, like, this vision in your head. I don't know how that works. I don't get it. I suppose that it's a lot like maybe studying the Word of God and coming up with its interpretation and crafting a sermon, perhaps. But I'm not sure what that exactly is like. But for whatever it is, whatever it is exactly, the clear instruction that we have here is that the Spirit of God is filling up Bezalel specifically for the importance, specifically for the purpose of giving him sort of a God's eye view of beauty and to inspire in him artistic ideas that represent rightly the character and the nature and the glory of God. Okay? That's the idea. And he's given, you know, the ability here to work in gold and silver and bronze and in cutting stones for setting, carving wood, to work in every craft. But notice how this is very comprehensive. It says he's given basically, right, ability, skill to do what God wants. God gives that to him. Okay. God's got this idea of what he wants done. He gives the skill to do it to Bezalel. Okay. He gives him intelligence to understand what was needed to fulfill God's instruction. I mean, where do you even begin with the building of the tabernacle? Where would you start? Right? He gives him, he has knowledge to solve the foreseeable problems involved in creating something so grand. And he's given the craftsmanship, okay, needed to make it all and to make it all beautiful. Okay? So as we see God's hands-on approach here with Bezalel and Oholiab, I think we're safe to say first that God is the author of art. God is. God is the one who creates art. and that with the example of Bezalel and Aholiab, that God sovereignly blesses and calls and equips people specifically to be artists, to make and create things, and to beautify what already exists, and to use their gifts for the glory of God. Okay? God is responsible for the creation of artists. I think the second conclusion that we can make here is that God values a variety of modes of artistic expression used rightly. He does, right? Bezalel, again, able to work in a variety of media, gold, silver, bronze, gemstones, woodworking, every craft. In addition to helping Bezalel with his work, Aholiab is described over in Exodus 38 and verse 23 as an engraver and a designer and an embroiderer in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and in fine twined linen. Okay? Now, while these are sort of specific descriptions of what are needed in the tabernacle, this is by no means an exhaustive list of you know, artistic expression, right? We see artistic expression in a variety of ways, in painting and in drawing, photography, sewing, music, drama, sculpture, poetry. The list goes on and on. And all can be legitimate avenues to express the glory of God, to express the beauty of His creation, to express the blessedness of His provision, to express the reality of who God is. God blesses and He values all sorts of legitimate artistic expression. And I want you to notice something. It's not just that Bezalel and Aholiab are the only guys that are chosen for this, okay? But God says to Moses, I have given to all able men ability. In other words, He's saying, I've given really to all men who are able to do these kinds of things. Even the idea of able, men that are able, who are given greater, is the idea of, I have given to these men who have the ability to work in these things in a natural way, I've given them supernatural ability now to work in these things. That's the idea. Okay? Guys that can work in gold and silver and everything. I've given them ability, supernatural ability, my ability to work in these things, to build all of this stuff. Okay? Not everybody in Israel was an artist, but God blessed and empowered all able men to serve in the creation of the tabernacle. And these artistic abilities that these men had, they came from God, and they were to be used for His glory. Well, how? Well, don't get the idea. Please don't get the idea that all these men had to do was just simply copy a blueprint that God gave to Moses. Okay? Like, okay, Moses gives out a blueprint, and all they gotta do is kinda follow the blueprint that God had given to Moses. It's not like they're putting together one of those pre-cut birdhouse kits that you buy for your kids at Christmas, right? They never turn out right. That's not what's going on here. You remember that when we were reading through all the descriptions of the tabernacle, that we hadn't really had to like read it through and think it through, didn't we? Like, when we're reading all the different descriptions of the furniture or the tapestries and stuff, it was hard for us to envision what all those things look like. I mean, it was really difficult for us to kind of like, you know, what is that even, you know, an altar with horns on it? What's that even look like, right? We had a hard time envisioning some of that stuff, okay? So what we see here is this. God did give a great deal of instruction to Moses, right? But there was also room for a great deal of spirit-inspired creativity and interpretation. For instance, okay? For instance, God didn't explain exactly how the cherubim were to appear. He didn't say that. He didn't explain exactly what they were to look like, did he? Did he do that? No. Where was that going to come from? The inspiration of the Spirit of God, right? You know, he didn't, you know, tell them exactly what the direct decorative trim around the table of the bread of presence was to look like, or what the design of the grate on the altar was to look like, or he didn't give a pattern for the weaving of the threads of the high priest's robe. He just said what was supposed to go into it. He didn't, you know, give, you know, thorough instructions in the weaving of the curtain, or what script to use for the inscription, you know, holy to the Lord on the high priest's, you know, headpiece. He didn't give, you know, precise descriptions of the size or the detail of the pomegranates on the hem of the high priest's robe or a number of other things. There was room for interpretation and artistic expression under the direction of the Holy Spirit. Okay? So what we see here is that there's a variety of legitimate expressions of artistic creativity available to the people of God. There really is. There's a variety of legitimate expressions of artistic creativity available to the people of God. Now, having said that, I want to wind this down by thinking about how we define the word legitimate. What are legitimate expressions of artistic creativity? That's a good question. And I think we can get an idea for what is legitimate if we think rationally about what we have seen, what we've read here in Exodus 31, but also about the whole of the account of the plans for the tabernacle and the ways in which God has revealed himself. Now think about this. God's standards in art, because God is holy and because there is no sort of dichotomy in the Lord, God's standards for art are the same as his standards for morality and righteousness, right? They're the same as his standards for how we live and how we act, okay? Those are God's standards, right? You think about the fact that, you know, nothing that is not in keeping with God's character can rightly be called art. Now, historically, theologians have used three words to describe legitimate artistic expression, okay? Three words. And those three words are good, true, and beautiful. If something's going to be legitimate art, it has to be good, and it has to be true, and it has to be beautiful. And what does that mean? Well, goodness relates both to the moral and the aesthetic quality of art, okay? It refers to the moral and the aesthetic quality of art. Clearly, though the artisans who created the tabernacle were given freedom, they couldn't make anything that violated the character and the morality of God. For instance, they couldn't make anything that would violate the second commandment against idolatry, right? They couldn't do that. That's not a legitimate expression of art. They couldn't make something that violated morality. That's not a legitimate expression of art. But moreover, the art that they created was to be excellent and good. In other words, it was to be done with the utmost care and with the greatest effort. It was not to be shoddy. That's the idea of good, okay? Like God says in verse 11, they're to build everything and do everything according to all that I have commanded you, they shall do. They were to do everything according to God's specifications and according to his perfect way. They were to do it as well as they could and in a manner as the God who creates all that he creates so that he can look at it and say it was good. They were to create it in that same kind of manner. They would create it in the same way that the God who could create and say this is a good creation, they should create it in that way that God would command. Art must be good, okay? Second, for art to be pleasing to God, it's also got to be true. It's got to be true. And so art to be pleasing to him, it's got to reflect truth. The tabernacle is a perfect example of this, right? The whole tabernacle complex was designed to communicate truth about God, truth about his Christ, truth about his people, truth about the creation, truth about man's condition and his need, truth about God's provision and his grace and his mercy. In order for that to be accomplished, the artistry that went into the temple had to be true and it had to be a vehicle of truth. Okay? Art's a vehicle of truth, just like words are a vehicle of truth. Art is a vehicle of truth. Art that pleases God has to serve the truth. Now, I'll say this in a second again, but that doesn't mean that every single piece of art must be evangelistic in nature. That's not what I'm saying. It's not like you got it like the only, you know, art that can be done is like a calligraphy of, you know, John 3:16. That's not what I'm saying. That's not the idea here. But true art, art that pleases God, has to be art that rightly reflects the truth about who God is and the truth about creation and the truth about man. It's got to be truth-based, okay? Think about it like this. Let's say you've got a picture that you know, an artist does a picture of, you know, the drunks in the Bowery or something like that, right? The idea is in order for that to be something that could glorify God, what's got to be very evident is the death and destruction that sin brings. That's what's got to be evident there. So that the view is not so that you look at this and say, well, this is something that's to be delighted in and pursued and longed for. Instead, that your view and your desires be raised to the Lord. Okay? It's got to be true. And then last, art that pleases God needs to be beautiful. What that means is, look, God's a lover of beauty. Just think about the creation, the constellations, the mountains, the valleys, the rivers, the birds, the fish, the animals. All of it's beautiful to God, right? It's all beautiful to the Lord. He adorns the universe with beauty, right? beauty that appeals to him. And so the idea of something being beautiful is that it's got to be something that appeals to not the baser instincts of man, but the nobler instincts of man. Okay? The nobler, the good things, the noble instincts of man. God is a God who values form as well as function. And you see that in the tabernacle. Again, think about it. It's not enough that the tabernacle be laid out according to specification. It was to be beautiful. The color of its fabrics, the shine of the gold and the silver, the beautiful gems, the form of the furniture, the symmetry of its design. The tabernacle was a thing of beauty, and God ensured this to be the case by filling the men he called to create it with his spirit. Here's what it comes down to. Here's what it comes down to. Art to be art that God is pleased with, it's got to be art that ultimately serves God's glory and therefore inspires and edifies man. You see it? It's got to be something that brings glory to God and therefore inspires and edifies man. Art is for the praise of God's glory. That's what the tabernacle was all about. Right? The altar and the mercy seat testified to his grace. The ark to his sovereign lordship. The table of showbread to his providence. The lampstand to the light of life in him. And on it goes. And because it was all of it designed to the praise of God's glory, it did truly edify and inspire men and women. And the same should be true in everything that we make. It should be all made with the glory of God in mind. Like I said, that doesn't mean that everything's got to have an explicitly gospel, you know, message. Like, you know, you can build a chest of drawers without engraving Romans 3, 23 through 25 on it, right? Or something like that. But you ought to make it as unto the Lord. You ought to make it as before the Lord and as an offering and a gift and as worship before the Lord, right? The art of a Christian, no matter what it may be, whether it's music or poetry or decorating or painting, etc., it should all be consistent with a life of faith in Christ, with a life that holds God's glory in greatest esteem. Johann Sebastian Bach, you know, George Frederick Handel. They were famous composers in history, and they used to write, on the works that they would write, they would always sign SDG. Anybody want to take a guess what that means? SDG. S-D-G. Oh, yeah. They would sign it, Soli Deo Gloria, as a sign that they had written and composed all that they had for God's glory, that they had made this, whatever it was, whatever composition that they had created, that they had done it all with the glory of God in mind. Okay? That's art that pleases the Lord. That's art that pleases the Lord. Now I want to close with just this thought. If God loves good art, and he does, we would expect to see his artistry revealed in the plan of salvation, wouldn't we? We would. And it is. Though the centerpiece of salvation, the cross, is horrific. Though it is horrific to behold. It is true to reality. It is true to the condition of man. It is true to what sin deserves. And it is true to the expression of the beauty of God, his grace, his mercy, his love. But even more than that, Christ's death for us is good, beyond good. And the results, the trophies of grace which Christ's work on the cross has created, the redemption of our lives from the pit and the transforming of our very nature, is beautiful in God's sight. What has been disfigured by sin is made beautiful by his grace. And in the plan of salvation, God, who is the greatest of artists, transforms profound ugliness into incomparable beauty. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that, you know, these words that we've looked at tonight would be thought-provoking for us. it would be thought-provoking for those of us who have been gifted with the ability and artistic designs as to how we would use those gifts. And I pray that, Father God, it would be, you know, instructive and something to think about for those of us who are not gifted with artistic design, but who partake of works, of creativity. Whether it's music or movies or whatever. And I praise you, Lord God, for your valuing of form and function. I'm grateful, Lord, that your plan of salvation is so beautiful and thorough. That it's not enough functionally to simply forgive our sins and pass over our iniquities, but you are determined to make of your people something beautiful, holy, blameless in your sight. I thank you for the way that when we look at the tabernacle, because of its beauty, we see your character and your attributes. We see the beauty and the glory and the wonder of Christ so prominently and perfectly displayed. I thank you for the way, Lord, that you have given to the human race, men and women with artistic creativity, that we don't, you know, live in a bland earth on, you know, a rock, but instead we see evidences of your creativity and your beauty everywhere. And Lord, you give to men and women gifts in art to remind us of the beauty of the perfection from whence we have fallen and the beauty of the consummation toward which we are heading. Lord, you're amazing. You think of everything. And I stand in awe of you. I thank you for this time tonight in your word. I pray, Father, that you'd bless it, you'd nourish our hearts with it. And I look forward to getting together again on Sunday, Lord, to worship you together as your people, to do it in spirit and in truth, and to magnify your glory with all of our being. We love you. And we bless you in Jesus' holy name. Amen.